Song, the beauty of your word, may now our hearts reflect that same desire, that same sense. Make us to be truth bearers when we say that, so that when your word is read and preached, we would be fully attentive to it. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. And take out your copy of God's word and turn with me to John chapter 4. We've been studying John's gospel for about 5 months now. We've been studying John chapter 4 for 3 weeks now. It's a long section. It's actually the longest conversation our Lord has with another person in the gospels. And of all people that it could be with, it's actually with a scandalous Samaritan woman. We need to get our context right. Look back at verses 1 to 3. We're told Jesus has been in Judea. He's in the south part of Israel, and opposition to him is increasing. And he's not ready yet to provoke a confrontation with the religious leaders that he knows will end in death. Of course, he's not opposed to death, but he knows it needs to be on his father's timeline, not on the Pharisees' timeline. And so he's going to travel north from Judea up to Galilee. Now, between Judea and Galilee is Samaria. The Samaritans were the Jews' sworn enemies in that day. They were a culture of, in the minds of the Jews, they were a culture of half-breed heathens. They didn't worship in Jerusalem, as the scriptures say, but on Mount Gerizim. They denied most of the Old Testament except for the first five books, the Pentateuch, and they even changed sections of that to accommodate their own worship. They served a sort of hybrid, a syncretistic hybrid of the God of the Bible and the gods of the nations. And of course, when you add anything to the God of the Bible, you end up with a wholly different God, a completely different God. So they serve idols. They are what we would call a cult today. And the scene that Jesus would talk to this woman is surprising because of what it says in verse 9. Verse 9 tells us the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. They didn't want anything to do with them. And so Jesus, by initiating this conversation with this scandalous Samaritan woman, he's crossing barriers of ethnicity, of gender, and religion. Why? He's going to tell us in verse 23, because the Father is seeking worshipers. That's why Jesus went to Samaria, to convert this woman from an idolater to a worshiper. And our text today is going to become Jesus' definitive statement on Christian worship. So listen to the reading of God's word, John chapter 4. We're going to start at verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." I was talking one day several years ago with one of my sons, and we had made plans for him to take his mom out on a date. And we talked about all the things that a man should do on a date, that he should hold the door and pull out her chair and he should pay. And then we came to the most important thing, and that's, where should they go? What restaurant would he take her to? And we know Stephanie loves certain restaurants. And so, of course, I'm thinking a nice Italian restaurant or maybe a seafood restaurant. And so I asked him, "What do you think your mom would like?" And he said, without giving a second thought, "Absolutely McDonald's." And I said, "Buddy, what makes you think that's what your mom would want?" And he said, "Well, that's what I would want." You know, as cute as the conversation was, it reveals something that's in all of our hearts, and that is that we are naturally turned inward. We generally cannot see past our own wants and desires. And sadly, one of the main ways that comes to bear in our lives is in how we worship God. You know, for most of us, the thing we think is most important about worship is whether or not I enjoyed it. You know that feeling, right? Maybe a normal Sunday, or maybe a time when you've visited a church for the first time, and the first question you're going to ask, maybe your husband or your wife, or the first thing you think about is, did I enjoy it? As if worship is for me. That's why so many churches for the last particularly 50 years or so, they've been engaged in what's sometimes called the worship wars, where churches divide over things like contemporary or traditional worship, because it's all about what we want. Now, that's not the perspective our Lord brings in this statement on worship. Worship is not about what I want. Worship is about who God is and what He both deserves and desires from us. And so this text in which Jesus is talking with this Samaritan woman is the most detailed passage in the New Testament about how God tells us we're to worship. You know who loves to worship is the angels in heaven. They absolutely delight in worship. They are as attuned to worship as many men in this room might be to sports. It is their delight to worship. And we're told even in the New Testament that the angels long to look in on these things. They love Christian worship. They love what we do and we gather together. And so can you imagine the excitement among the angels when they heard that Jesus was getting ready to give the definitive statement on worship? And you can imagine what some of the comments would be like. Can you imagine? Who's he going to tell? Who's he going to give this comment to? Is it going to be Peter? It's probably going to be Peter, right? Maybe it's going to be Nicodemus. Maybe it's going to be John. It's going to be a Samaritan woman. Of all people, Jesus is going to make this statement on worship to a Samaritan adulterous woman. You know, what an incredible picture of God's sovereign, unmerited grace. This woman did not come to the well trying to figure out, how do I worship God acceptably? It was the last thing on her mind until this conversation, when she encounters the Lord Jesus Christ and He embraces her in His grace. And as we work through this passage, I want you to see three things. First is the problem of worship. Second, the place of worship. And third, the proper way of worship. So the problem of worship, the place of worship, and then third, the proper way of worship. First, the problem of worship. And we've been looking at this passage, as I said, for a couple weeks now. This is known as the story of the woman at the well. She's there to draw water, and Jesus looked at her earlier in the conversation, and He says, "If you knew what I had to offer, you would ask me for living water." Now, she has no idea what He's talking about. And she says, "Well, how are you going to give me water? You don't even have a bucket to draw water with." You see, she thinks her greatest needs are physical. And that's what she's been trying to meet. She has spent her life trying to meet physical needs. She's there at the well for that purpose. But more than that, we find out in the course of the conversation that she has gone from man to man to man in her life, hoping for something that would satisfy her, something in this world that could satisfy. Now, the living water that Jesus is speaking of is not something consumed with a cup. It's the water of His grace, and it's not drawn with a bucket, but consumed by faith and repentance. That's why we saw last week in verse 16, Jesus confronted this woman with her sin. He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And she responded very uncomfortably, "I have no husband." And she wants to change the subject at that point. And our Lord says to her, "That's true, but you've actually had five husbands. And the one you're living with now, he's not your husband at all." Now you can imagine how uncomfortable this conversation was for her at this point. What's he doing here? Is he trying to shame her? Is he trying to repel her? He's certainly not being very seeker-sensitive here by pointing out her sin. Here's what he's doing. He's showing her her greatest need is not another husband. In fact, her greatest need is nothing on earth. Her greatest need is his grace. He's not trying to push her away. Look at verse 16 again. He says to her, go get your husband and come here. He's actually drawing her in. Don't you hear echoes of Matthew 11, verse 28? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, she's weary of looking for something to satisfy and always being disappointed. And our Lord is pointing out the depth of her sin so that the salvation he's going to offer her will be all the more glorious. But she's not there yet. And she's uncomfortable in this conversation, and so she wants to change the subject. As he's poking around into her sinful lifestyle, she says, well, let me ask you a question. Our fathers say you should worship on this mountain, but you Jews, you say Jerusalem is the place that people ought to worship. Now, what's she doing here? She's trying to keep it at a surface level thing. She doesn't want to talk about her life. She doesn't want to talk about her heart. And so she's going to talk about what she thinks is a matter of preference. Now, we know she doesn't really care about acceptable worship. Well, how do you know that? Hey, you don't know this woman. You don't know her heart. Well, that's true, but we do know what worship is. Worship is the expression that God is the greatest and most satisfying thing in the world to our hearts. The word worship in English, it comes from an old English word meaning worship. It's been shortened through the years, but it's a display of the great value of something or someone. In Christian worship, this one who is preeminent above even the heavens, the Lord Jesus Christ, becomes supreme in our hearts as well. That's our declaration as we gather and worship, is not just that he is good, but that he is great. He is above all else. He is the most valuable thing in all the world, in all the heavens to us. But that's not the case in this woman's heart. No, we don't know her, but what do we know about her? She's been married 5 times. Well, maybe in each case her husband died. You know, we don't believe it's wrong for a Christian widow or widower to remarry in the Lord. You know, even if all 5 of her previous marriages were legitimate, the fact that she's in an adulterous relationship now lets you know God is not the desire of her heart. If he was, she would be obeying his word. Jesus says, those who love me will obey my commandments. And so we know this is a woman who's not looking to God for meaning and satisfaction and security. She's looking to one man after another. In a sense, she's saying, no, God, I am not going to do your word. I'm not going to obey what you've said is right. And you can't at the same time live a life of worship and say to God, I will not obey you. And that's exactly what she's doing. It takes us right back to the garden. To the first sin of Adam and Eve, saying, God, I'm going to go my own way. You will not be the center of my life. And that's what she's been saying day after day with her life, is you are not the center of it. And so to ask a question about worship, she's not deeply concerned about worship. She wants to change the subject. Do you ever find that you get defensive when people start poking around at your idols? That's one of the great idol detectors of our life. What makes me angry? Now, sometimes there's righteous anger, but I would guess for most of us, the times we get angry probably are not very righteous. We are most threatened, we're most insecure when our idols are being messed with. And so you can just think about your own heart and the times that you get angry, the times that you get defensive, that will often reveal to you what your idols are. And that's where this woman is, and so she wants to change the subject here. But Jesus is more committed to changing her heart. I want you to see how committed Jesus is to this woman. Back in verse 4, we're told he had to pass through Samaria. Now, Jews traveling from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north, they made that route all the time. And what they did was they went around Samaria. There was a well-worn path. It was not a geographic necessity that Jesus had to go to Samaria. it was a necessity for the welfare of this woman's soul. In fact, as we're studying John, we're going to see several times that we language like I must, or it is necessary, or I have to. And in each case, Jesus is talking about his journey to the cross and his purpose of redemption. That's what this woman needs. She thinks, maybe another man, maybe another glass of water, whatever it is, I'll finally be satisfied. You know, but what will that really profit her? I couldn't help but think of Amy Carmichael's great line, nothing really matters except the things that are eternal. That's not what she was seeking, but the eternal one is seeking her. That helps us to understand verse 23, where Jesus says, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Jesus is saying, the reason I've come to Samaria is because the Father is seeking worshipers, and I have come to turn you from an idolater into a worshiper. You have been worshiping all the wrong things, trusting all the wrong things. Your heart's been in all the wrong places, but I've come to claim you for myself, that you may worship my Father. That's why he pierces her heart with these hard words about her sin. Because he's showing her the glory of his grace so that she might turn from idols to worship the living and true God. You know, it's when we come to see how sinful we really are that God's grace really becomes beautiful to us. It's when we see how disgusting our sin is before a holy God that we really begin to worship. The greater our sense of sins forgiven is, the greater will be our zeal for worship. Do you understand that? The greater a sense you have of your sins forgiven, the greater your zeal will be to worship God. That's when worship really becomes worship. You know, we'll often say, I went to worship this morning. But did we really worship? Did your heart really proclaim that he is worthy, that he is preeminent above all else? He is more value to you than anything else. That's when worship becomes worship, not simply when we show up to church, but when the desire of our hearts is Jesus Christ, when we prize him, when we cherish and treasure him as the pearl of great price. You know, that's why so often you see people who once were really living in a moral sewer, prostitutes and murderers and addicts, and they're converted. Or you see people sometimes who maybe lived fairly moral lives, but they were converted later in life. And they become Christians, and they're absolutely filled with zeal. It's because they know the depths of their sin. They know that they could not possibly on their own stand in the presence of a holy God. And if not for God's grace, they would still be wallowing in the sewer. And the grace of God appears to them, and their hearts explode with joy and amazement that a God like that could love sinners like them. You know, I love the story of John Newton. You know Newton best for the hymn Amazing Grace. I'm not sure if that's Newton's best hymn. Glorious things of thee are spoken as wonderful. Let us love and sing and wonder. He's got so many good ones, but he was a great pastor. He was a wonderful pastor. If you want to read something good for your soul, read the letters of John Newton that he would write to his congregants. But Newton, long before, he grew up with a Christian mom who prayed for him, but he wandered from the faith. He lived in the moral sewer. He became a slave trader. He had a filthy mouth by his own admission. He lived a wretched life. He was the wretch that he wrote about in Amazing Grace. He became, I mentioned a slave trader, he eventually became a slave, and it was in the depth of slavery that he was converted. And the wonderful thing about John Newton, even late in life, is he never got over the grace of God. He never got over the fact that God could love a sinner like him. You know, this is the danger for a lot of us. We're good church folks, aren't we? We've forgotten that we were once in the sewer, and that if God were to hold back his grace for even a moment, our lives would be in the sewer once again. We've forgotten about the grace that saved us and cleans us up. And so oftentimes we can show up and we can sing about grace, but is it really what our hearts long for? We can sing about Jesus, but is he the desire of our hearts? What happens oftentimes, especially when we've been a Christian a while, is self-righteousness begins to creep in and we forget about the depths to which he came to save us. Or it may be that you've been in church all your life and you've never actually come to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Well, could that happen? Every day, every week, churches gather and people think they are believers, but they have never seen the depths of their sin, never come to trust in Jesus Christ. And so what happens is so many people just play church. They show up, they check the box. Actually, they check the box to get God off their back. I go to church so that I can feel good about myself. I wonder if that's you. Are you one who lives in perpetual amazement that a God like that could save a person like you? Or has the grace of God grown a little bit boring to you? You can talk about it with the best of them with great theological precision. You can talk of sovereign grace and election and predestination and all those good things. But does it stir your heart? All right theology is not a matter of the intellect, but a matter of the heart. Does your theology, does your knowledge of God stir you to worship? The danger is that we can go through the motions, showing up week after week, and we can have all the right answers. Like this woman, where should we worship? But our hearts have never really worshiped God. What's the cure for that? What's the answer? Well, it's what, if you know you're not a Christian or if you've been a Christian for 50 years, it's the same cure. Look afresh to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Confess your sins and cry out to him once again. That's the problem of worship. Second, let's talk about the place of worship. Now, even if she is asking this question, as I think she is, just to change the subject. By the way, only commentator I could find that disagrees that says she's not trying to change the subject is John Calvin. And I'm always a little bit apprehensive to disagree with John Calvin, but in this case, I think Calvin's wrong. Don't tell him I said that, okay? I think she's changing the subject. Regardless, it's a very important question in verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say Jerusalem is the place we ought to be worshiping. Now, here's the background. The Old Testament prescribes worship to be in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, on God's holy hill. The Samaritans were from the northern kingdom. Not to rehearse all of their history, but they were a people who were rivals through the years with the Jews, and they didn't want to travel down into Jerusalem. And so they set up places of alternate worship, including what we have here, Mount Gerizim. They even altered the scriptures so that they didn't have to go down into Israel to worship or into Jerusalem. And that means her question at its heart wasn't really about the geographic location about worship. It's really the question of, do we need to worship according to scripture or not? That's the heart of her question. And our Lord's answer is extremely valuable here. His answer is, we don't worship God according to our preferences or our imagination or our conveniences. We worship God according to Scripture. You know, worship is the most important thing we do. What is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Worship is at the center of that, and God loves the church too much, and Jesus loves the glory of His Father too much to leave us to our own devices in worship. And so the scriptures teach us how to worship God acceptably. And there's two ways we see in scripture that God's people, or that people fail to worship God acceptably. One is idolatry. If you're worshiping the wrong God, it doesn't matter how you're doing it, wrong is wrong. It's not acceptable worship, and there are people all over the world, as sincere as they may be, worshiping false gods. And that is unacceptable worship. The God of heaven does not look at that and say, you know, I know you were looking to Allah, but I'll take it. there's only one acceptable to God that we may worship. That's what the people of Samaria were guilty of. They worshiped the God of the Bible, but also all sorts of other gods. And so their worship was idolatrous. It was unacceptable to God. But there's another way of unacceptable worship, and that is to worship the living and true God, the God of the Bible, in the ways that he has not prescribed. I want you to think for a second about the golden calf in the book of Exodus. Back in Exodus 20, God gave the Ten Commandments. And what's the second commandment? You shall not make for yourself a graven image. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. All right, how long did that stick in their minds? You get to Exodus 32, and the people are making a graven image. They're making the golden calf. But here's what's fascinating about it. If you read Exodus 32 carefully, they're not saying, let's make a different God. They're saying, this is the God who brought you out of Egypt. They're worshiping the one true God, but they're worshiping him in a way that he hasn't commanded, or indeed he's commanded not to. Worship must be according to Scripture. Now notice how he answers her when she asks, where should we worship? Verse 21, he says, believe me, the hour is coming and is now, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. This is really significant. For the last 1,000 years, Jerusalem was the place of worship. You worshiped first in the tabernacle and then after the time of Solomon in the temple. It was in that place, that building, that God met with his people. And so through an intricate system of sacrifices, the high priest would go into the presence of God one time a year. He would pass through a thick veil, and he would bring an offering on behalf of the people as an act of worship to God. And Jesus is saying here, soon that's all going to change. Soon that veil will be torn. Not only letting the people symbolically into the presence of God, but releasing the presence of God into the world. So that wherever the people of God, wherever the church gathers, God is there too. And you don't need the old covenant rituals because something far better has come. Now, this lady didn't have access to the book of Hebrews like you and I do. And we studied Hebrews as a church last year. And so many of you know it. Hebrews is a commentary on how worship in the new covenant changes. Hebrews 10:21. We're told we don't come through an earthly high priest who is sinful and has to make sacrifices for his own sin and who will one day die from being priest. We have an eternal high priest who in heaven who leads us in worship by his own blood. And he perfects our worship and he presents it on our behalf to the Father. He says, that's true worship. It's actually happening in heaven. That's why in Hebrews 12:22. We're told we have come, talking about in worship, we have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Here's what he's saying. Here's what Christ is saying. That earthly temple, that was just a shadow of a heavenly reality. And our worship in the new covenant actually takes place in the heavenly reality that this temple on earth just shadowed. And so it doesn't matter whether you're worshiping in Jerusalem or on Gerizim, where the people of God gather in the name of Jesus Christ, we are united into heaven and our worship is taken by our great high priest. It is purified, perfected, and presented to the Father on our behalf. That's where our worship takes place. And so Jesus is saying here, in a sense, it doesn't matter geographically where you worship, because in Christ, wherever God's people gather according to his word, worship is on holy ground. I'd love to go to Israel one day, not today. But if someone ever says to you, have you ever been to the Holy Land? Say yes, every Sunday. Every Sunday at First Scots, when we gather with the saints under the ministry of the word through Jesus Christ, we are on holy ground. You know, this is true of the building. God has given us a beautiful building for which we are most grateful. But we spent the first 7 years of the life of this church meeting in a cafeteria. Is our worship more acceptable in this room than it was in a cafeteria? Certainly the floors are less sticky, and the seats are more comfortable. But our worship there was just as acceptable as it is here because it's in the name of Jesus Christ. That also means the converse is true. There are many gathering this very moment in glorious buildings, which other than superficial things like pews and steeples, have nothing to distinguish them as true churches. The word is not faithfully preached. The sacraments not rightly administered, church discipline not carried out. And yet, people are going to stay in those buildings, aren't they? That's sheer idolatry. That's one of the things that I'm so thankful for about the legacy of worship at First Scots is that there are people in this room who at great cost to themselves left beautiful buildings to go meet in a school cafeteria. Because they knew it didn't matter how beautiful the building was, if the gospel is not faithfully preached, it's not a church. Wherever God's people gather to worship, according to Scripture, that's the place where God's presence is. That is holy ground. And the Lord has ordained by His goodness that week after week after week, we would do that, gathering in His presence, and He will meet with us. Well, to be clear, it's not as if Jesus is saying, and we need to be clear on this, He's not saying nothing about worship matters. He's not saying worship in the new covenant is a free-for-all. Even if the building is not what's important, the geographic location is not what's important, there are things that Jesus wants us to understand matter about New Testament, New Covenant worship. And so the third thing we're going to see here, Jesus tells us the proper way of worship. He's going to tell us at least four things that the Father is seeking in worshipers. Remember, this is the Father's desire. This is what He desires for us to be when we gather in corporate worship. And the first is, He desires knowledgeable worshipers. I don't mean we need to have a PhD to come into worship. I simply mean we need to know the God whom we are here to worship. Look at verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. Worship is just the knowledge of who God is expressed back to Him from the heart to His glory and for each other's benefit. In worship, instead of merely thinking of God as we ought to be doing all day, we're actually pouring our hearts out in prayer and praise, applying our theology as we look upwards and we praise Him, as we sing to Him, as we boast in His glory. And so Jesus is saying to this woman, yes, you gather week after week after week for worship, and you know nothing about the God whom you worship. You go through the motions. You know, could that not be said of our day as well? One glimpse at the worship of so many churches makes it clear we've exchanged knowledge for an emotional experience. And so what we have in so many churches today is a people who are madly in love with the idea of a Jesus they know nothing about. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. You worship what you do not know. Well, it's not that we don't desire to stir the emotions, but we believe the way to stir the emotions is through the knowledge of the glory of God. And as you behold God in His glory and in His grace, it will stir you to heartfelt worship. Worship is just theology that has made its way to your heart and is returned to God's glory. That's what God wants in worship. Now, to be clear, is that what everyone who is showing up to church all over the earth today, and maybe even in this room, want? Thoughtful, contemplative worship, where the Scriptures are taught, where the full counsel of God is proclaimed. There are many, many folks who are looking for something very different, a church that looks more like a rock concert with a 10-minute sermonette. Now, we don't do sermonettes because sermonettes make Christianettes. So do we accommodate this worldly desire for an emotional experience without the knowledge of God? Do we accommodate it by watering down the preaching to the lowest common denominator? There's a neat passage in 2 Timothy 4 where Paul tells Timothy, the time is coming when people will not tolerate sound preaching, but having itching ears, they'll go and accumulate for themselves teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. That time will always be coming, by the way, until Jesus returns. But it's fascinating. What does Paul tell Timothy to do? People aren't going to want to hear your preaching. So you know what you need to do? Preach. Preach the word in season and out of season. That's exactly what we're to do. I think one of the greatest weaknesses in churches today is that so few, even of us at times, believe that God still works primarily through the preaching of the word to build his church. And so we look to all sorts of other things, new methodologies, new things, hoping for something that will work. But the only thing God has promised to us is that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And so power in the church is found in preaching. And then second, Jesus says that the Father seeks traditional worshipers. Now, I need to define that. There's two ways that we can define traditional. Unhealthy traditionalism is what we would call the dead faith of the living. It's people who do what they do because that's what they've always done. It's the worthless formalism that Paul talks about, he warns Timothy about in 2 Timothy 3:5. He talks about those who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. We're not talking about the dead faith of the living. We're talking about the living faith of the dead. Look at verse 22, where Jesus says salvation is of the Jews. Jesus is reminding us here in the Christian church that we're connected to a great heritage, a great history of worship that is rooted in Scripture. That the church doesn't need to constantly change its approach so that we can appeal to the masses. We need to guard against what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery, where we assume that our day knows more than any other time in history. And so when we gather in worship, we are gathering not only with the 200 or so that might be here, but all the saints across the world through all time. Our worship actually unites us with the saints in heaven, and we join in at their side as we praise God. And then third, Jesus says the Father is seeking spiritual worshipers. Verse 23, and again in verse 24, worship in spirit. Now, what does that mean? Jesus says we worship a God who is spirit, and therefore our worship must be spiritual. That means our worship is invisible. It's contemplative. It takes place not necessarily in the outward and visible, but deep in the recesses of the heart. See, God's desire is not empty displays of emotionalism in our worship, but the inward experience of a heart that rejoices to exalt Christ. This is the real power of Christian worship. When a people who love Jesus Christ and long to worship him gather, and the glory of God permeates our hearts and it transforms us. That's true spiritual worship. And the Christ who is preeminent in the heavens becomes increasingly preeminent in our hearts and lives as well. And that's why there's this fourth thing Jesus tells us is so important. He wants worshipers who worship in truth. Now, when Jesus, in John's gospel, uses the language of truth, it's synonymous with Scripture. So John 17, 17, Jesus says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. What we do in worship, what we don't do in worship, it's not governed by pragmatism. What works? What we do in worship is governed by what God demands in Scripture. Now, why is that so important? Because worship is formative. When we worship, God is shaping us. Oh, I want you to see this. Let's go back to our Old Testament reading, Psalm 115. The psalmist talks about idols here. verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. And he says, they have mouths, but they don't speak. They have ears, but don't hear. He goes on. And look at verse 8. He says, those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Worship is formative. What we worship, what our hearts delight in, that's what we're going to become like. And therefore, false worship deforms us. It malforms us. That means that worship that is shallow and superficial produces shallow and superficial Christians. But the effect of biblical worship, of reading, of singing, of praying, of preaching the Bible, the effect of it is to fill worshipers with God's truth. When our worship is shaped by a high view of the holiness of God, an understanding of the pitiful state of sinful man, the power of the Word, and the awesome grace of the gospel, it transforms our souls so that we are reformed to become like the God whom we worship. That's how powerful Christian worship is. It shapes us. We will become like what we worship. That's why God cares so deeply about how we worship Him, and there are certain types of worship, even happening in Christian churches today, that God would say that's unacceptable because it's not worship according to Scripture. Now, I suspect that somebody in this room might be thinking, Alex, that sounds kind of legalistic to say that we must worship God properly for it to be acceptable. That's an understandable thing. We live in an age that values sort of personal individualistic expression. But legalism would be if I said we have to worship God perfectly. That's what would make it acceptable. That's legalism. Proper worship is simply when we submit our wills and our preferences to the Scriptures in order to worship God the way He desires and deserves to be worshiped. You know, could it even be called worship if we're not willing to ask the question, what does God desire from us? How does He desire for us to worship? You know, my hope would be you could work through our order of worship and be able to say, yes, these are the things God has ordained for us to do. The reading of the Word, prayer, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, the sacraments. All that we do, I hope you'd be able to go to the Scriptures and say each thing, yes, it is. It aligns with what God desires from us. You know, we can only do that. We can only worship as God has ordained us to worship when our hearts really believe that He's as glorious as the Scriptures say He is. Jonathan Edwards says of true worshipers, he says, God's love is a sweet taste in their mouth, whether or not their own individual interests, their own preferences are met or not. They rejoice over all that Christ has done for them. That's what happens when we've really encountered Jesus the way this woman did. When you realize that, people don't have to be compelled to come to church. They don't have to be entertained to come to the building. They're no longer particularly concerned about what the facility looks like or the music style, because their vision becomes so captivated with one thing, the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. He becomes their chief delight. His presence becomes their joy. His preached word becomes to them manna from heaven. His promises become their lifeblood. His glory becomes their song. And so what happens as we truly worship, as the Scriptures command and as Jesus deserves, we're no longer so concerned with the superficial, with the music style, with the personality of the preacher, the length of the service, the beauty of the sanctuary, the people around you, the comfort of the pews, the temperature in the room. In true worship, our eyes are fixated upon the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ. That's how you know you've truly worshiped. How do we apply this text? Let me give you a couple things. The first is, as Jesus says here, the Father is seeking worshipers. And one way we know how committed he is to that is he has given us one day in seven where the only thing we're supposed to do is worship. Isn't that an incredible gift? He's given us a whole day that is set apart from beginning to end for the purpose of worship. I do want to challenge those of you who have somehow translated Lord's day to mean Lord's morning. He has given us this whole day for the purpose of feasting upon his word, of gathering with his people, of rejoicing in him. And sometimes we squander it. And so some of you have a to-do list of things you want to get done this afternoon. And you have other things vying for your affection on the Lord's day. If the center of your to-do list for the rest of the day is not rooted in the glory of God and the gospel, I want to urge you to repent and reorient how you spend the Lord's day. Second, I want to talk for a moment about training children in worship. If you're new here, one of our core beliefs is that we are training children up to be worshipers. They're going to worship something. We want to train them to worship the God of the Bible. And certainly, there are things that we need to teach children, we need to instruct them. We have a whole Sunday school class that meets in there to instruct young children just about our order of worship and what we do when we gather. But so much of worship is more caught than taught. As children watch the adults in this room and see that you love worshiping God, and see that the Lord's Day is a delight to your soul, they understand this isn't just something we do. This is what we love. You know, as a church, we need to make that our commitment. That we would teach the children by our own example to love the Lord's Day, to love gathering in corporate worship. If we're going to tell the children of this church to follow Christ, they need to see us follow Christ as well, like we mean it. Third, let's think about reaching the lost as a congregation. How do we reach the lost? Many of you are familiar with the idea that churches need to be seeker-sensitive, and what that means is you accommodate the worship to unbelievers. Now, it is our desire every Sunday that if an unbeliever shows up here, and we hope they do week after week, it is our commitment that they will hear the gospel, that they will have presented to them the beauty of God's plan of salvation and know what it is to be a Christian. But most unbelievers are not in our community are not going to walk into this church on their own. Some will, by God's grace, His Spirit will draw them. Most will not. And so our desire is not so much that in the worship we would accommodate and be seeker-sensitive. Our desire is that we would equip the saints, that is you people, to go forth with the gospel into your neighborhood, into your workplace, into your community, children, into your classroom, and that you would have the tools you need to tell those whom God has put in your path about Jesus Christ. I suspect that the more that happens, the more intentional we as a congregation are to carry the gospel into the opportunities that God gives us, we will start to see this church more and more full with people who are curious because they've seen your life and they want to know the hope that's within you. Final application, even this woman could be saved. She's a scandalous woman from a cultic background. For whose salvation are you praying? It can be very discouraging, can't it, when the salvation of those whom we love doesn't happen on our timeline. But this text shows us there is no one whose heart is so hard that God cannot convert them. Don't stop praying. Don't stop witnessing. Go in the power of the gospel to a lost and dying world. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, you are worthy of worship, and it is the joy of our life to get to do that. Father, whatever distractions we have in our life that may vie for importance, that may seem more satisfying than worshiping you, Father, I pray that you would take them away so that our lives would be rightly ordered, that the one who is preeminent in the heavens would be preeminent in our hearts as well. Father, help us not only to worship you corporately, but day in, day out, to live life to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.